Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, how great it is to be together on this first Sunday of Advent, this season of the coming Christ. We rejoice. We are glad. Indeed, it is a penitential season. It needs to be. We need to prepare our hearts properly to receive the Lord. But it is also a season of joy. Thus, the beautiful colors that adorn the sanctuary during the season of Advent. This is a time for excitement, a time for joy, and time of anticipation, the coming Christ. He is coming. When we know him as those who are baptized into his name most holy, we know that his coming is to bless us, always to bless us, to keep us wrapped in the forgiveness of sins, to keep us filled with his Holy Spirit, to come and to hold us as a loving, tender, heavenly Father, and to keep us as the work of his hands. This reading in the Old Testament today is absolutely marvelous. It's in three parts. The first half is expressing the great yearning that the people of God have for the coming King. The second half is humility and the confession of sins, confessing how we are unworthy of his coming. But the very, very end, there are great words that relate to the Holy Gospel, the saving gospel, the last two verses. So we have an automatic outline for our sermon today. Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament is oftentimes referred to as the fifth gospel. We have in the New Testament Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this book in the Old Testament is chock full of describing Jesus Christ in magnificent ways, knowing Jesus is the Savior, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Mighty Counselor. This is Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 53, we might have one of the most powerful descriptions of his vicarious atonement in the entirety of Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. The gospel clearly described, perhaps even more powerful than anything we can find in the New Testament. Jesus is all over the place in the prophecy of Isaiah. Last Sunday, our pastor, made a very important observation. During the season of the end, we're preaching about the end, and frankly, not a lot of people are interested in the world. We're more about the present moment. We're more about our immediate experience. That's a problem sometimes, because we don't want to think on the things of God that God says is important. So we have to keep preaching about the end. And not a lot of people think about origins, the beginning either, by the way. But we have to keep preaching about origins, even though we don't want to hear it. Reading a book right now, one of the books I'm reading is by Stephen Meyer, Signature in the Cell. Where does this information come from in the cell? Did it just evolve from mindless processes? No. It's a pointer to the designer. It's a pointer to the creation. Stephen Meyer, the Signature in the Cell. But people really don't want to talk about that either. Well, let's talk about the present then. You know what the problem is with sin? They don't want to talk about the present either, according to what God wants to talk about. That's why Pastor Mueller and I will continue to preach the Word of God, regardless of what the world says. We will be faithful. Thank you for your prayers for us to be faithful. In Isaiah chapter 64, we have a wonderful example of a believer who yearns for the coming of God. This should be our present. Our present should always be to thirst for the coming of God, to hunger for the coming of God. One of the greatest prayers we can pray as Christians is, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove. Come now. Hosanna. Come now and save me. Now. Come. Come." And the prophet here in chapter 64 of Isaiah is calling out, "Rend the heavens, break through, come into my life." too often in the now that we're preoccupied with. We act like it's a closed universe. They're closed heavens. We're just stuck here in this place with so many heartbreaking things going on, with our own struggles and the things in the world that constantly assault us. We feel as though God is far away. So we pray. We want to be like the prophet who gives these words inspired by God. Rend the heavens. Tear the heavens open. Break through. Come. Come into our lives. And then the prophet in this first part, he starts talking about fire. A fire can be used in different ways in Scripture. Fire can represent destruction and judgment and wrath. But here, when the prophet talks about fire in Isaiah 64, he's talking about the great theophanies of God, when God shows himself in the present. He's not a God that people make up with their false idols that have no breath and have no real presence. This is a God who in history revealed himself in powerful ways with fire. When he called Moses, Moses went up to meet God. How did God reveal himself? Burning bush. That theophany of God. It was a holy manifestation of his presence, that theophany of the burning bush. And when God started to lead his people, Israel, when he was leading them at night, how did he lead them? Pillar of fire. He was blessing his people with his presence with fire. Rend the heavens, tear them open, come into my life. Be that heavenly fire and light that leads me and guides me in my life with so many troubles, with so many burdens. Be my light. Be my fire. Show me the way. When Elijah the prophet confronted the prophets of Baal, the false prophets of Baal, one against 450 or so, right? But Elijah took them on, and the true God showed up when he came with fire and he whipped up that sacrifice from that altar that was drenched with water. The fire is good. It shows the presence of God. This is the fire that was given at Pentecost with the tongues of fire for those apostles who would preach the saving gospel. It was a fire that came upon you when you were baptized, and you're now filled with the Holy Spirit in that holy fire. And when we pray this way, we are praying in a way that the prophet says at verse 3 that we did not look for, things we didn't expect. You know, some people say they don't like surprises. My wife tells me she doesn't like surprise parties, so she says, just take me out of town so we can relax. Some people don't like surprises. But there's one thing that we should pray with a prophet. Come in ways that we don't expect. Because we are weary and heavy laden. We need your intervention as you break through, as you tear the heavens open. That happened when the Israelites were at the edge of the Red Sea. They thought they were utterly done in. They were done for. What are we going to do? We see no solutions. Everywhere I look is a dead end. Everywhere I look is a disaster. I look this way, the chariots are coming down upon us to slaughter us. I look that way, there's a Red Sea. If I go that way, I'm going to drown and die in the water. So we pray. Come in ways that we do not expect. Come in ways that we do not look for. That's what God did at the time. He split the Red Sea. They weren't looking for that. They didn't expect that. But the God of mercy intervened in ways we just never, ever would look for otherwise. And we're praying that he would come that way into our lives in ways we don't expect. He still does, by the way. He's doing it all the time through a brother or a sister who comes into our life, puts her hand on our shoulder and holds our hand and comforts us in time of need. He comes in ways the world certainly doesn't expect, not expecting him to come in mere water. Not expecting him to come in mere bread and wine, not through the pastor's voice of the absolution, which is really the voice of Jesus Christ in his office. He still comes in ways that the world is not looking for and does not expect, but he comes. He does come. Verse 4 is important. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. Our God is a God who can be heard, a God who can be perceived, a God who can be seen, and a God who acts. He is not like the myriad of idols who are dumb and can do nothing and are just figments of the imagination. Our God is the real God. And we see that reality more than ever before when he took on flesh and he became our brother. He became our Savior, the one who could be heard, the one who could be perceived, the one who could be seen, and the one who could be doing the acts of God before the eyes of the disciples. He still is. Through the body of Christ, he still is. This is the true God. But right about the time as we're wrapping up part one of Isaiah 64, he realizes there's just a problem. When we consider our own sin and our own condition, maybe we're not so sure we want him to come. Because we are indeed weary and heavy laden, chiefly because of our own sin. Do we really want this God of holiness and purity to come to us sinners? Look at how the prophet describes our sin. At verse 6, there are four similes. A simile is a figure of speech. We are being taught our condition when God says, we are like, we are like, we are like, we are like four times. What are we like? The first simile, we have all become like one who is unclean. This would be very meaningful to the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews. For example, if one among them in their encampment had leprosy, they were considered as being unclean. We walk up to people today and say, how are you doing? Usually say fine or something like that. But back in the day, you had leprosy, and someone came up to you and said, how are you doing? You had to proclaim that you had leprosy. Stay away from me. If you touch me, you might die. We are as those who are unclean. In our sin, we are devastated. We are separated from God. Don't touch me. I'm unclean. The second simile. And all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. This is tame in the English. It's a menstrual cloth. In the day and the time and the culture of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, this was a time of ritual impurity for the woman. She could not come into the regular flow of the community life, certainly not before God, until she was ritually cleansed of the impurity. We're like that. It's important, though, Isaiah puts it the way we do. He does. Because what we want to think is that we can make ourselves pure by our own works, by what we do, by our righteous deeds, by the religious things we do, the spiritual things we do. When those things come from our efforts to save and justify ourselves, those deeds are like menstrual cloths. And we prove that we are utterly and completely unclean. It punctuates the first simile. The third and the fourth simile, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The word of God is clear that when sin entered into the world, what followed with it? Death. Death followed with it. And that means we disintegrate. We suffer entropy. We turn to dust. Think of what we say when you come forward during the Lenten season, that other penitential season. We get the ashes upon our forehead and we hear, remember, you are dust. What a humbling thing to read. We're like a leaf. It falls to the ground. And what happens to the leaf as it's on the ground? It gets dry. It withers. And in time, it just blows away into the wind. This is the confession that we need to learn to confess. When we are confessing this way, my brothers and sisters, it's because the Holy Spirit's been given to you. The world sees it as Come on, cheer up. Why are you so down? What is it about this Christian tradition of confession anyway? Be more positive. What you're doing is you're saying, Lord, thank you for showing me how much I need you. Thank you for showing me how much I need you to break through and rend the heavens. Because this one is a helpless sinner. And I can do nothing to save myself. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. So we're led during this Advent season to confess. And as we do, Isaiah the prophet is able to shift gears to the very end of this beautiful reading from Isaiah 64. I'd like to ask you to read with me at the back, verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 and verse 9. We read together. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Stunning words. Amazing words. Words of hope, words of faith, words of healing, words of restoration. He is now calling the Almighty God who can rend the heavens, Father. Abba, I know you differently now. You don't despise me. You don't want me just to die and wither away and turn to nothing. You're my heavenly Father. You've sent your Son for me. You will never let me go. In fact, when I'm in your hands, you're like a potter who takes that pottery and with the greatest care forms it in just the perfect way it needs to be. I'm in your hands. And when I am in your hands, I can approach your throne in the name of Jesus and I can pray, Lord, don't remember my sins anymore. Forget them. I know you will. I know you will. Because I am yours. We're your people. We're baptized in the name of Jesus. I know you will. Because you are the God who has heard and perceived and seen and who acts. You're that God. You're the God who came as my brother, who took on flesh, my Lord. And when you did, it was clear as crystal that you came to take my sin. So I know, Father, you will forget it. This is Luther on what Christ did for us. Today, in our journey through the Bible and Bible study, we're going to go through Galatians, one of the greatest scriptures of the vicarious work of Jesus for us is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is Luther. And this happened to the God who could be perceived, who could be touched, as St. Thomas touched him after he rose from the dead. The God who could be heard. The God that you hear today who calls out to you to repent. Luther. And all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer there has ever been anywhere in the world. He's not acting in his own person now. Now, he is not the Son of God born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of our Lord. Luther continues a few pages later. This is the most joyous of all doctrines and the one that contains the most comfort. It teaches that we have the indescribable an inestimable mercy and love of God. When the merciful Father saw that we were being oppressed through the law, that we were being held under a curse, and that we cannot be liberated from it by anything. He sent his Son into the world. He heaped all the sins of all men upon him, and he said to him, be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor and blasphemer and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the fruit in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed the sins of all men, and see to it that you pay and make satisfaction for them. This is the Lord, the perceptible Lord, the one that can be touched, the one who is received in his body and blood here at this altar for Holy Communion, who comes and who says, on account of what I have done for you, the Heavenly Father sees your sin no more. He's broken through. The heavens have been torn open so that you may be saved, and you are. In Jesus' name, amen.